always, when you study the seven sons of Sceva, it's funny and interesting at the same time. More than that, there's a spiritual lesson in it. And then the section that we're studying now, where the riot breaks loose at Ephesus, boy, there's much to glean from it, not only in the verses. Like when I'm looking at this passage, I'm seeing things that are practical to life, you know, all around us as I look at the verses. And so there's a doctrinal teaching, you'll see it very obvious as you go through it verse by verse. Look at the details, you see the doctrine that's in the verses. And then when we're all done, if you just stand back and look at it at an overall view, there's some other spiritual truths that are gleaned from the chapter to look at. So there's an awful lot here. An interesting study, informative, doctrinally, and very practical to life itself. Now, since verse 10, actually, the Apostle Paul has had a ministry to the Gentiles at Ephesus, and in verses 11 down through verse 18, there was great growth took place and people really understanding the truth of the gospel and giving up their pagan practices, even burning them, and the word of God is growing, but not without opposition. Paul's making plans that next year he's going to make the third apostolic ministry. But then in verse 23 through 26, 27, there's a man there, you'll see his name in verse 2, Demetrius, who's a silversmith who made idols, shrines, for the goddess Diana, a pagan goddess that's worshipped there at Ephesus, that he gets all his workmen together and they have a union meeting. And it is interesting that it's all the men of like crafts. And he's talking to them about how their wealth is in jeopardy, because if everyone starts believing what the Apostle Paul is preaching, well, Paul's preaching that God is not worshipped with men's hands, neither in a temple or by idols, and the true God is the God who's revealed himself and made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth and died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification, and all who believe on him can be justified from all things by which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And so these men are realizing that if this growth of Christianity continues at Ephesus, they're going to go broke. In fact, what they say is that their craft is in jeopardy, and so is also the temple and the worldwide belief in the goddess Diana. So he causes, first of all, he got the craftsmen together, and they had this meeting. Let me just read, since I said it all. I want to look a little bit closer at verse 27 before we go beyond that. Verse 23 says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So I got to read verse 28 with that. "And when they heard these sayings, they were all filled with wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And now that's the craftsmen. When we go beyond that, these craftsmen ending this union meeting with "Great is the goddess Diana." Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That the whole city is now going to be stirred. We called verses 23 through 27 a stirring union meeting. But beyond that, the city is going to be stirred and into a riot because of these craftsmen. So we were looking at that and we were seeing how there's a satanic issue about that, of Satan preserving his blindness of the Gentiles and losing grip to the fact that the gospel of grace is penetrating. And even to the point that when we talked about that Demetrius is a silversmith, that silver in your Bible is the money that was used in the Bible that's a symbol of redemption. But redemption now is through the blood of Jesus Christ, not the Old Testament redemption of the shekel, but the redemption that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he wants to keep the silver, silversmith wants to keep the silver going, and he's really a counterfeit satanic means of keeping people blind. Not only did that illustration about silver, him being a silversmith, but they talk about the craftsman. Their craft is mentioned in the craftsman is mentioned in verse 24, brought no small gain to the craftsman. And then in verse 25 it says, whom he called together, the workmen of like occupation, and says, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And the craftsmen, their craft is to create these idols and certainly sell them and make money off the worshipers of Diana. But I want you to see the connection of the craftsmen, because the nation of Israel, who God separated out at Abraham and created out of him a great nation and gave them his laws, that here's their laws is that they're not to bow down to any graven image. So the nation of Israel was separated out from the Gentiles to be a testimony of the true God. But the problem in the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel turned to the same idolatrous things that the Gentiles turned to. And there's a statement in Hosea. Go find the book of Hosea, chapter 13, where the prophet speaks against Israel, and notice the similarity. So that's the book after Daniel, chapter 13. And keep in mind that when you read the prophets back here, not only do you read historically what happened to Israel, but we've kind of laid the groundwork even last week by relating the worship of idols to the future day that's yet coming, when the Antichrist sets up his image and people will worship an image again, and they have to do so, and Satan will certainly manipulate them to do so because of the love of money. And certainly everything that's happening here at Ephesus, the core behind it all is the love of money. But it's going to manipulate people to worship idols, and so it will be that way in the future. So keep that in mind. Hosea, it's past, and yet there is future prophecy in these books, the prophets' books of the Old Testament. Hosea 13, verse 1 says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. And when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made molten images of silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. See, the same thing. The Gentiles never got away from it. Israel was called from that and to be separate from it, but Ephraim is talking about the 10 northern tribes, that was the capital of them, that they turned to these things. And interesting, in verse 2, now they sin more and more and have made them golden images of their silver. And it, you know, if I was going to make an image, I'd make it out of gold. But they made it out of silver. See, the counterfeit of redemption. Idols, according to their own understanding, all the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the man that sacrificed kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. So God will deal with the nation of Israel, bring them to repentance, and ultimately save them. But again, you see that reference to the craftsmen. Now, you're near Daniel, so just flip back to the left there, to Daniel chapter 8. This is the rise of the Antichrist. Now, Daniel 8 and verse 23, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, and this is talking about the Antichrist kingdom, the 10 kings are going to reign and the Antichrist is going to come up among them. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. That means he's going to be able to destroy, and people are just going to be all in awe of it all, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper. And I've looked at that before and realized that, well, when it says cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Jesus Christ will destroy the Antichrist at his coming. But that craft is like the idea of witchcraft. He's going to have supernatural powers when he comes. And just like Israel turned to the craftsmen, there's going to be craft again that's going to, you know, bring the people to worship idolatrously. In fact, now hold your place, of course, in Acts. We're going to go back there. But come to Revelation 18 and make sure you hold your hand there, because there's two things I want to show you out of this. When you get to the book of Revelation, I'm not going to try to teach it here, but Revelation 17 has to do with a religious system that's going to permeate the world in the tribulation period, in the last days. And then Revelation 18 has to do with more of the political. They're both called Babylon. One's a spiritual Babylon, and the other is a political Babylon. The political Babylon not only reigns as king, but brings prosperity to the world. And when the political city is destroyed, which I would believe it's going to be the actual Babylon city itself, but chapter 18, verse 22 says, it says, and the voices, oh, wait a minute, is that what I want? Yeah. And the voices of harpers and musicians, I'm really breaking into it here. What it is the people are crying because the city that made them rich is destroyed. The voices of the harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whomsoever, whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. So he's going to destroy the city and totally demolish it. And as you read in Isaiah chapter 13, it'll be destroyed forever, only a place for fowls of the air to go. But anyhow, it just out of all the things that it's talking about, all the different arts and things of men, there's this craftsman. Well, craftsmen, some of the craftsmen are making idols of the Antichrist, the image of the beast, certainly, and getting rich over that and begin to cry. Now, hold your place here, but look in Revelation, but go back to chapter 19 of Acts. And look again at verse 26 and 27. It says, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only is our craft, this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. See, it's relating the worship of Diana to verse 26 and 27 to everybody in the whole world. You notice their first concerns are themselves, first our craft, and then they move beyond their craft to the whole world, that the whole religious system is going to be destroyed. Well, here's a woman deity, a woman goddess system that affects the whole world, that the message of grace has jeopardized the worship of. You know, we say so often that the world was right at the point where if God didn't interrupt it with the age of grace, we would have been in the last days. If we would have been in the last days, who would have been the great whore of Babylon? If the age of grace, if Paul's didn't interrupt with the age of grace, the prophetic program, and when Stephen saw Jesus Christ stand, he actually began to execute his judgment on this earth, and that's the Antichrist is going to start going forth, conquering and to conquer. Who would have been aligned to be the great whore of Babylon? Diana, the great goddess Diana. Now you're going to see in a minute when I give you some history about her that she represents not just a woman deity at Ephesus. You already have the references to the whole world. But she is the great whore of Babylon in her day. Now look at Revelation chapter 17. And I'm going to read you the first seven verses because it's going to describe the religious system that's going to work and cause the Antichrist to be worshipped. Now remember, the Antichrist, when I use his term, he's called the beast. He is the political man that's going to be worshipped as a god. So he's going to be a king god. He's going to try to replace who Jesus Christ actually is and will be in his second coming, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But the Antichrist here, it says in Revelation 17:1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Young people might say, boy, I didn't know the Bible was so clear. You know, you, with the whore there, you're talking about spiritual wickedness, not just physical wickedness, but the physical wickedness is related to the spiritual wickedness, and she is the whore in the sense that she takes people away from God and brings them into a relationship with Satan. But as goes on to describe this great whore, it says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this spiritual whore, this spiritual wickedness that takes people away from the truth of God and into the lie of the Satan, is in bed with all the kings of the earth. In all the political systems, she's involved in all of that. And so it says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. So there's the religious colors of this woman. Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Notice no silver. having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. So here's a woman dressed in purple like she's royalty, all decked out with all this with gold and precious stones and holding a cup as if everything centers in this cup. It says in verse 5, and upon her head was the name written, now catch the name, Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots, comma, the abominations, plural, of all of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So she killed true believers. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the seven heads and ten horns. So it's a religious system that carries the Antichrist. He's the beast with the seven heads and ten horns. He's going to reign over all the earth. And he's going to gain the power through this religious person. He's riding on. He eventually, if you read the rest of the chapter, he turns around and destroys the religious person because now he's got everyone worshiping him. He doesn't need her anymore. But she brings him the power. Now, I read that to you because In Acts chapter 19, it was going to be Diana of the Ephesians, as we look at that passage. Interrupted, as we're studying Acts chapter 19, by the Apostle Paul, who calls these craftsmen, hey, all the world's going to quit worshiping her, and our craft's in danger, and so is her magnificence throughout the world. So the age of grace has interrupted all this. We live at a time today, if you would look at the things that are said in Revelation 17, ever since the days of the Reformation, and long before Martin Luther, as we're studying about how we got our King James Bible, that you would say that Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is the Catholic Church, dressed based on the fact of the dressing, how they're mixed with all the kings of the earth. They're all over the world. They're dressed in royalty. She carries a cup all the time. Everything centered in Catholicism centers around the communion cup, the transubstantiation. They say to drink of this cup is how you're going to receive Christ and be cleansed of your sins. And she would definitely portray that. She, the Roman Catholic Church, would portray that today. I tell you that when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So Satan was working. Mystery, Babylon the Great, was working throughout the Old Testament times. That goes all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11. Working in Paul's day, we see it magnified here in Acts chapter 19. It's interrupted by the age of grace, and it's got a different form today. It's certainly not Diana, but the Catholic Church worships the Queen of Heaven, which they think is Mary, and replaced much of Jesus Christ's redemption through her. So today it looks like the Catholic Church, but remember, Revelation 17 is a future day. Satan doesn't care what system it is. And I don't know what the future is going to be. A lot of times people say that Babylon the Great has to be the Roman Catholic Church. Well, it looks today like it could be. But when you say all the kings of the earth and you see the rise of Islam, I can't help but be impressed with what one of the popes already wrote, the previous pope, whatever, which one it was. In his book, he wrote down how the three great religions of the world all have the same faith. You say, well, how could that be? Well, the Jews, their father is Abraham. They have the faith of Abraham. Islam relates to Abraham as their father. They have the faith of Abraham. And Christians, you can go to the book of Galatians about having the faith of Abraham, because Paul takes justification by faith as a parallel to Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he takes Christianity, Judaism, and Islam and says, we're all one because we have the faith of Abraham. And that guy combined all the religions, the main religions of the world. I mean, everything else is just a pretty small number based on that. But you wonder, would someone rise up that can take all three and unite them all? Not just one person writing that in a book, but unite them all and have a whole different form that's in the future. My point to you is Satan is working. And when it says in Revelation 17 in verse 5, mystery, Satan's working behind the scene. It's not only mystery, but it's Babylon the Great. It's related to Babylon way before the Catholic Church ever existed. It's related to Babylon back in Nimrod and Samaritus back in Genesis 10 and 11, where Nimrod went out and built the city of Babel and built a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. He built a city and a tower, a political system and a religious tower whose top might reach unto heaven so that they could worship the host of heaven, the stars of heaven. And so this last system is not related just to our day evil system, but the system that goes all the way back to the very beginning, the mother of harlots, the one who brought it all forth, the initial idolatry of the Gentiles, and then the abomination of all the earth. It is going to be spread throughout all the earth. So there's quite a warning there. We see a picture of it back here in chapter 19. I want you to see that picture. So go back to Acts chapter 19 now. I want to tell you a little bit about when they say that the world worships Diana, that when you look in a Christian or a religious encyclopedia, they say that the worship of the goddess Diana goes all the way back to 1100 BC. We know from reading what we just did, it goes all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11. It goes all the way back to the first 2,000 years just prior to the first 2,000 years, so that's 2,000 year BC, where Nimrod and Samaritus come on the scene. Diana is said to be the Latin name given by the Romans to this woman deity. Others say that her name is Demetrius. But anyhow, she is this Diana, the goddess Diana. It's a female deity. She is the goddess of fertility. When you say fertility, she is the goddess. They would call her Mother Earth. Actually, they call her Earth's mother. She is the idol that you might have seen where they have a statue of a woman and she's just full of breasts all over. And when they say that she is the goddess of fertility, it's not just the fertility of human beings. It's the fertility of all animals, the fertility of all nature, the bringing forth of the spring of the day, of the year. So that's why they would consider her the Earth's mother, represented by a statue, as I told you. But she's actually the same as Ishtar of the Babylonians in the East. And that's where you get Easter and the rabbits and all the multiplication and all that. She goes by different names, but she does go all the way back to Babylon in the Old Testament. The Temple of Diana at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. They say that pilgrims would come in number to Ephesus to come and worship at her temple. And of course, if you got people coming all over the world to worship at this great temple that's been built for her at Ephesus, you can understand these craftsmen. They're not just selling to the residents of Ephesus. When they said the whole world will despise her magnificence, they got export to the world going, they're making a fortune. No wonder he talks about their wealth. But anyhow, the whole world would come to Ephesus to worship at her shrine there, buy a little silver shrine of her, take it back so they can worship her back home too. The temple is said to go, you know, is old. It goes well before Alexander the Great. They say it's been built and destroyed 8 times. One of the times it was destroyed, Alexander the Great, when he came through, he offered to rebuild it for the citizens at Ephesus if they inscribe his name in the temple. But they refused to do it, but they rebuilt it after that anyhow. And in Paul's day, the temple that stood is 425 foot by 225 foot with 127 columns that are each 60 feet high. Man, that's like 6 stories high. It's about the size of a city block. I'm not real good at footage and all of that, but well, you can figure like a football stadium. You can just about calculate somewhere the size of a stadium like that, and high too, 127 columns, 60 foot high. So when it talks about her magnificence, these people really built something that they're humanistically proud of. So they're worried about their craft being in danger, going to go out of business. And secondly, then, that the temple is going to be despised and her magnificence destroyed. Both of those two things is the problem of man. Number one, you know, the love of money, as we already talked about. But they're proud of this temple that they have. Forget whether it's true or not. I mean, all the world comes to Ephesus. Ephesus is known because of this temple for Diana, and these people are proud of that temple. And so between the love of money and the pride of man, they ignore the truth for those reasons. So anyhow, they begin the chant then at verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And as they do that, they begin to just chant it over and over and over up again, and they actually build a frenzy in the city. The next thing you're going to see in verses 19 through 30, 29 through 34, is the whole city is stirred into an uproar. Verse 29, let me read some verses. It says, The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hands, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Whew. these craftsmen, they began the chant. By the time you're done with these verses, now the whole city is in the temple itself chanting a 2-hour straight chant. The craftsmen, they caused a stir that turned the people into a frenzy. And you know, you kind of understand the word frenzy. It means a temporary madness. That's exactly what you see going on here. You see violent mental or emotional agitation, intense wild disorder, compulsive activity. And you see that all this is being done. When you read that, you see that in verses 29 through 34, the one word that keeps popping out is confusion. These people, the craftsmen knew what was going on. The people get caught in a frenzy. They're mad. It's contagious. It's spreading to everybody. But no one really knows exactly what is it we're all upset about? Who did what? What's happening? And so the people were caught up in a frenzy. Now, you know, they did it. This is a religious thing, by the way, right? They're in a theater, but this is the theater of the goddess Diana. And they're all caught up in this religious frenzy of chanting, and no one really has any intellect about what they're saying and what they're doing. Does that sound like other so-called Christian services? I've been in them. I didn't participate in them because I knew better. And the first time I didn't know better, I just was scared to death. But that, you know, a frenzy is a frenzy. It's not something based on truth. It's just based on being caught up in emotional madness. And they did it for the goddess Diana. People do it in the name of Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, it's not something that's based on sound teaching and truth. But anyhow, this uproar, the masses are stirred up. The whole city is filled with confusion. In that uproar, they drew out Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, Gaius, now notice in verse 29, it says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel." So, apparently they couldn't get a hold of Paul. He's probably out doing what he ought to be doing, but Gaius and Aristarchus got caught, got drugged with this mob into the theater. And the mob don't know what they're doing, but they drug them in there anyhow. But the two men that are talked about, Gaius, that's the Gaius that we've read so much about in 1 Corinthians, where Paul baptized Gaius, Crispus and Gaius. The reason we know that, it says, Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia. Now, if you look over in chapter 20 and verse 4, it's not this Gaius. It says, "And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Synduas, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus." So there is a Gaius there, but there's a Gaius of Derbe. That's not the Gaius over here. Paul's going to be in another place in chapter 20, verse 4, but that Gaius is the Gaius that's from Macedonia. That's Corinth. And then Aristarchus, well, that is the Aristarchus over here of, wait a minute, is it? And of Macedonia, Aristarchus would be of Macedonia, Thessalonica of Macedonia. So, oh, that's right, men of Macedonia, Gaius, I'm not sure that is Gaius. Men of Macedonia, Gaius is from Achaia. Have to think about that one again. Anyhow, the two companions of Paul drug into the city. It says they rushed in with one accord in the theater, and when Paul would have entered in, unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. So you got these guys that they go in. Now, by the way, when these guys are rushed into the city, in this chapter, you never hear anything else that happened. What were the people going to do with these two guys? They hurried them in there. Were they going to try them? Were they going to stone them? Were they going to have a... Remember, what permeates this is the people don't know what they're doing. These guys belong to Paul. Let's get them in there. What do we do with them? Well, they're all chanting, and the guys are just standing there. They don't know whether to defend themselves, whether to escape, what to do. Nothing ever says that anything ever even happened to them, nor does it say what the people intended to do when they got them in there, but they got them there. So anyhow, Paul, he's going to go into the theater. Paul's It's not that he is thinks that he won't die. He doesn't care if he dies. Paul makes that statement several times that his life is in jeopardy at all times, and he's willing to die for the sake of the gospel. So here's his companions in there. Paul's going to adventure in, and if Paul got in there, they probably would have killed him because he's the one that they said is causing the whole stir. These other guys got carried in because of their association with Paul. The disciples wouldn't allow Paul to go in. They suffered him not. I bet you they grabbed him and held him. Just knowing the kind of attitude Paul has, you'll see it later in chapter 20 and 21, what Paul, if he thought his life was in jeopardy, how that's not going to stop him. So when these guys suffered him not, they probably actually held him back. And some things happened pretty fast here, because not only did they hold him back, it says, verse 30, it says, "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." So there's enough time that they held off Paul, and enough things going on where people are trying to figure out what's happening. And these guys, they didn't go themselves, but they sent word to Paul, and these are men of authority. When you think they're men of authority, you look back at chapter 19, verse 18. You know, there's this great movement of people believing in verse 18, "and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." You wonder if these are Paul's friends, chief of Asia, if even some high officials in Asia had believed the gospel and when they heard what was going on, sent word and to convince Paul not to go in. Either way, they got the word to him. Verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." So you got the mob in there, and the Bible tells us real clearly the majority of the people in the theater have no idea why they're there. They just heard a bunch of ruckus, saw a bunch of action, everybody running into theater, they just closed their shops, ran into the theater, found a seat, sitting there, great as Diana of the Ephesians, and they don't even know why they're there, so you realize the people that are being brought before them, they don't know what to do about them because they don't even know why they're there. They're just following the crowd, which now becomes a real spiritual lesson, doesn't it? About how you can be caught up and just following a crowd and really not understand what it's all about in the first place. You have to be a thinker. You don't just want to follow the crowd. And that, by the way, when it says follow the crowd, I mean, we talk about all the different things. Like, you can follow false doctrine, and because it's a big crowd, think it's right. But in the same is true, you can be influenced by people in the world, atheism, the belief in evolution. They got the crowds. You can be swept away with the thinking of the world. When I use those terms, because if you thought about if they really were thinkers, how could you be an evolutionist? It absolutely makes no sense whatsoever from so many different standpoints. Scientific, from logic and reasoning, so that it's really just being caught up and swept up with the crowd. Anyhow, people, and by the way, I don't know what you always hear, there's 10% leaders and 90% followers. Well, you kind of got a testimony of that here. If people are swept up with the crowd and just following the majority, just the thought, we let everybody vote, don't we? It gets kind of scary sometimes. Do really people know what they're doing? But that's a political thing. But you can see here, these people were going to have a vote if they were going to vote something, and they wouldn't have voted something good. So anyhow, the crowd's confused, and nobody knows what's going on. And in the middle of that, you have this statement in verse 33. It says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude." So we know those other guys were Paul's companions. Now, so you got Paul's companions, Paul not allowed to go in, but they drew Alexander out. Now, when they drew him out, notice the other part of that verse. "The Jews putting him forward." Because you're sitting there with your gang of friends. Hey, get up there, Alexander. Get up there. You get up there. And then they're putting him forward. So the crowd says, yeah, come up, get up here. And I don't know how much he wanted to do this, nor do we know anything about him. Why were the Jews putting Alexander forward? Is it by chance that the Jews were going to take advantage of the situation with the Gentiles and perhaps proselyte the Gentiles? Now, I doubt that because they didn't seem to proselyte too much anyhow. They were going to put him forth. One answer could be that this Alexander might be an Alexander Paul mentions later on. Now, there's not a way that I can exactly connect these two people, but come over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Right at the end of Paul's life, he's got something crude to say about a man named Alexander. In Paul, he's really just, this is his last epistle. He's just saying a few things at the end. In verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, it seems like if Paul's writing that in 2 Timothy, he's talking about in the courts of Rome that Alexander got up and spoke against him. At least that's how I always took the passage. But there's one thing that when Paul says in verse 15, of whom thou be thou where? Do you know, Paul is writing Timothy. Do you know where Timothy's at? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Timothy's at Ephesus. Paul's writing about the departure from the faith that's going on at Ephesus. He said in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that he left Timothy at Ephesus to tell them to teach no other doctrine other than the doctrine of grace that was given to Paul. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, all those in Asia be turned from me. Paul is writing Timothy as if Timothy is Timothy is in Ephesus. Verse 15, he tells them to be aware of Alexander. Well, I know an Alexander at Ephesus. What's interesting, if that is the Alexander, look at verse 14 again, Alexander the coppersmith. Now, he's not a silversmith. He's not making temples. He's a Jew because the Jews put him forward. But he is a Jew who's a coppersmith. But he is of like occupation in the fact that he is a metallurgy person. And he was going to get up and say something to the Jews. And it might be, now, if you think about it, look back at Acts chapter 19. And look back at verse 9. Remember the first part of Acts chapter 19, Paul's dealing with the Jews. And it ended this way. But when diverse were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So that's the end of Paul's ministry to the Jews. And they're speaking evil of that way before the multitude. So that you wonder if all of a sudden now there's this riot and everyone's mad at Paul and Alexander is put forth by the Jews. You wonder if this guy's going to say, you know, that Apostle Paul, he's the guy causing all the problem. Us Jews, we didn't give you any problem about your shrines and your idols. Anyhow, you just wonder if that's the same Alexander, and when he was put forth that he had intentions to maybe get an end to the Apostle Paul in this riot. So all speculation, just interesting connections there. So Acts 19, so we can bring today's study to a close. Acts 19, I just want to point out one thing to you here. It says, verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hands, so he's getting ready to talk, got his hands out, and would have made his defense unto the people, but when they knew that he was a Jew. Now they know the Jews, they don't have idols, they're not going to speak well of God, Diana of the Ephesians. And so when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So this man never made a statement at all. put out his hands, and they said, "Oh, Jew!" And they weren't about to listen to him because they don't believe in idols either. And so whatever he had to say, he never had a chance to say it. 2 hours. Can you imagine sitting and chanting something for 2 hours? I mean, you talk about a frenzy and a workup and a madness that goes on. Well, I think that is when you get to the conclusion, which we'll look at next week, when the town clerk comes in and appeases everybody, he probably had to wait the 2 hours. You know, if people are chanting, you can't walk it. Calm down. They just get louder and louder. So he just lets them wear themselves out. They probably didn't have a voice left. They're just squeaking it out the best they can. And when they couldn't say anything, he gets in, calms them down, and we want to look at what he did to appease the crowd. And there's some spiritual lessons in his appeasal of the crowd that we'll glean from. So anyhow, quite a riot. Scary moment. Paul talks about he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. He's referring to these people and their madness as being wild beasts. Another interesting point about the beast of Revelation, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the study and do pray that we can glean not only some spiritual truths or prophetical truths as we look at how religion has always operated, promoting mystery Babylon throughout all ages, and will again manifest itself in a great way in the future, but also the warning of being caught up and just following the crowd and how evil men have motives behind their seductions, and that we need to be standing on the truth of your word to be protected from all these different lies that are out there. So, Father, we thank you for our fellowship and thank you for times like this where we see that the Bible is very aware of what goes on in society and gives us the truth about what's behind it all. So thank you for this study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.